So it's our last week in Hebrews chapter 11. We've spent 10 weeks already in this passage. And for me personally, it's been some of the most convicting times in scripture and in teaching that I've ever had. As we go back to this passage over and over, I'm confronted with this full tilt, risk everything, trust Jesus entirely type faith. And it's really compelled me to look at my own life and say, Lord, do these things with me and in this place. Right, we've said many times, we want to give up on nominal Christianity. That Christianity that's apathetic and just comes to watch and enjoy a show. We've even said that type of Christianity has never really existed anyways. That Christianity is not nominal religion. It's more of a metamorphosis. That you are one type of creature that's been entirely changed into a new being with new desires, new hopes, and new capacities. And yet it's even more than that. Christianity is about a resurrection that happens, that dead things are becoming alive again. Like seeing your life as a pile of bones that are brittle and watching instantaneously the sinew and the tendons and the muscles and the flesh return to it and life be given to it, right? That's the resurrection of Jesus, and it's happening in us. And there's no way that change can happen and we remain the same. And so the resurrection of Jesus is that the death of all nominal Christianity, it just doesn't exist. We follow a daring God. We follow a God who speaks into caves and calls dead men to walk out. We follow a God who loved the unlovable, who walked on water, who healed the sick. And we follow a God who is capable of weaving all of history together to arrive at a particular day, at a particular place where God himself died. So that 3 days later, in a particular time, in a particular place, that God could come alive again. So that on this day, you and I could hear and enjoy the resurrection of Jesus and be changed by it. That's daring. That's audacious. That's risk everything. And this Jesus, he calls for all of our lives in response to that. And so I want to end this series, just like we started this series. I want us to have some kind of potent reckoning that takes place, that God would press in on your heart at this moment, and that you would remember in a decade from now, where you were sitting and what you were wearing and the words that you heard, not from me, but from the Spirit of God, as he told you that you were daughters and sons, as he said, all the work has been completed and you're totally loved. And so now go and live different. Live out Jesus and what you believe and change the city in which you live in. You see, we've said all along that that's God's mode of operation. It's how he works. He takes the least and the last and the lost, the marginalized and foreigners. He takes shepherds and slave girls, and he does that which defies all that's normal and even possible, right? And he's used these ordinary men and women to start movements that have fed hundreds of thousands and millions of people and to stay the hand of genocide and to rescue people groups. He's used these men and women to plant churches, to take the only gospel of grace to the ends of the earth. And the message has been this: that extraordinary God wants to do exactly that same thing in your life and through your life. And so we've spent 10 weeks just marching through this passage, and we've tried to come up with the very most condensed, potent phrase each week that we could possibly come up with so it could stick to our hearts and really change us. And so we've said this: faith brings grace. That the moment that you have minuscule faith, that brings grace into your life. Here's what it's like. It's like being a 4-year-old boy or girl again, waking up from a nightmare in a dark room, shouting out, Daddy, only to hear your daddy's voice immediately. For he knew you were in trouble, he knew you were in a bad place, and he's already come and taken care of everything. And so the moment you wake up and shout, Daddy, the lights come on and he's right there with you. God's accomplished everything. And the moment that you cry to him, faith brings grace. Now that faith, it brings grace. Faith changes relationship as well. We go from being enemies of God, not necessarily that God looked at you and said, you're my enemy, but you looked at God, I did, and said, God, you're my enemy. And he said, no, I reject that rejection. And because of faith that brings grace, now your relationship's been changed. You are literally sons and daughters, and you'll never be treated as orphans again. You'll never be left again because God has initiated relationship with you. And when that grace and that relationship comes in, faith initiates worship. You stand up and you sing songs like you've never sung them before. Because you no longer think this is a sing-along or this is what I'm supposed to do, singing certain words in a church service. But as you see those words, full of joy and celebration, you realize that those words are describing the very things that have happened to you. And so in faith, you sing out like never before because God's done something radical with those words. You start to give in faith, not because you're supposed to and you feel guilty about it, not because the church needs money, but you realize that Christ has given everything to you, and you now get to demonstrate in faith that you depend on God more than even money. So you change the way that you live, and you give in faith. And then all of a sudden, it dawns on you. It dawns on you that this worship, that faith is initiated, is more than singing or serving or giving. You finally realize that worship primarily is acting on what you believe. And so we've just said over and over and over that faith always acts. It always does. Some of you will start community groups because you're acting in faith. Some of you will use your gifts. And some of you will pray, and that will be the greatest act of your faith because you're weeping and you're broken and you're suffering. And some of you will start movements, and you'll look back in 10 years and think, I cannot believe that God used me to do that. And some of you, in faith, will step out and nothing will happen. Some of us will step out in faith and go overseas, and because of the climate of the world that we live in, we'll be tortured and martyred, and it will seem like God hasn't shown up. And we'll see today, later, that that's the sweetest form of faith, and it gets you a better resurrection. So I want to ask you, as we prepare to get into Hebrews chapter 11, where are you in this journey? Many of us are just right there at the edge. After 10 weeks, you've just been primed over and over again, and you're just ready. You know your vision, and you know what you're called to do. You know that thing that the Lord is putting on your heart is right there, and today should be the day that you just take that step. Remember that the united Trinity of the universe goes before you. The love of the Father inhabits your heart. The force that resurrected the Son from the dead is working on your behalf, and the actual King of Glory inhabits your soul. So, will you finally act? Act on this. Today should be the day. And there's another group of men and women that are here, and you belong in this place. Your doubters and seekers, your self-professed atheists and agnostics, we love you. This is your home. Come as long as you need to. Your step of faith is probably this. Just keep coming and watching. I mean, what risk is that to you? There's no risk in that at all, to read some books and to read scripture and watch a community group and to come and join us here. And this is what you're going to find out to be true, even though you don't yet believe it, that Jesus is here right now. And as you see mercy, it's Jesus. And as you see forgiveness and love and acceptance in this place, it's really Jesus doing those things. And so if you would just come in and watch, God's going to give you this minuscule faith that is absolutely the smallest faith ever to exist. But when Jesus hits that faith, it's explosive, and it'll give you eternal life. So what risk is it for you? Risk a few hours, risk reading a book to get all of eternity? Come and watch and see. And there's a final group. It's men and women who are still in the category of being nominal Christians. We love you. You're welcome here, but maybe your time is a little bit of risk here. Not because we'd ask you to leave. We'll never ask you to leave for that. But maybe you're really being confronted with the lie that consumeristic Christianity is. That there's no such thing as a Christianity that comes and does sing-alongs and worship. And that you've been so encountered by a living God that you just can't come and sing along anymore. You're either going to worship or something's going to change. And you realize that there's no such thing as a Christian who consumes podcast after podcast and sermon after book after conference and doesn't grow and doesn't pour out and doesn't act like mighty men and mighty women. It just doesn't exist. And there's no such thing as a Christian that's been entrusted with gifts and resources and just hoards them. And so you're just right there and you're wrestling and God's stirring you up. And we pray that something would transpire, that you'd realize that nominal Christianity is irreconcilable with who Jesus is. The infinite God does not give life to brittle bones for no reason. And so he's empowered you. Right, here's what we want to happen. And I'll tell you this allegory and we'll jump into the passage. Plato, about 2,500 years ago, told this allegory, and it's so fascinating. He said, imagine with me, if you will, a cave deep down in the earth. And the cave's rather large. And in the cave, a bunch of men and women are chained to the ground and forced to look to the back of the cave. And right behind the men and women who are chained up is a large fire. And different people come in every day and they do performances in front of the fire so that the performance is projected up on the back of the cave wall. And so everything that these men and women who are chained know about reality is just watching the show. They see a woman, but it's just a shadow, a man, a shadow. Somebody brings in a branch and they call it a tree. They put up a pot and it's just a shadow of a pot. And so that's their total reality. They're just watching and sitting and doing nothing. Can you imagine if somebody broke into that cave, went down into the depths of it, unchained them and helped them up into the glorious light of day? And for the first time, they saw the beauty of a woman, the strength of a man, the flowing of a river, the blowing of the wind and the trees, the gorgeous nature of the environment. It radically would change them, wouldn't it? They would have this new life and they would experience things and do things that they had never done. You're supposed to do things that you've never done. For God has called you out of the darkness of the cave into the glorious light. Let's see the historic record of what happens when men and women see that God is working on their behalf. Here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. Follow along with me if you will. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. When I first became a follower, when Jesus rescued me, I was a young teenager. I didn't really have anybody to mentor me, and there weren't podcasts back then. And so I just started reading the Old Testament, and I came across 1 and 2 Samuel. And I was captivated by this guy named David. I read it over and over again. And I would see sweet times that he had with the Lord. He would say, better is just an hour, a day with you, Jesus, than anywhere else. And I would see colossal sin in his life. Brokenness that would seem to ruin everything good going on for him. And then I would see him step out in full tilt faith and accomplish things that he couldn't do on his own. And somehow subconsciously, it just became part of who I was, believing that God works on behalf of those who follow him. And that's why the author of Hebrews 11 tells these stories. He's trying to inspire you and even more get you actually to move as you see historically God does work on behalf of men and women who believe. So he tells the story of Barak that takes place in Judges chapter 5. He was able to garner about 10,000 warriors to go into battle. And he felt pretty good about that at first until he realized the Canaanites had 1,000 chariots and tens of thousands of men. And then he was outnumbered 5-1 and even upwards of 10-1. And yet God showed up on his behalf and the miraculous happened. And that's faith that God's going to do something that we couldn't do. Or if you turn it over just one page to Judges chapter 6, you'll find the story about a guy named Gideon, who took 32,000 warriors into battle to stop his people from being annihilated, his sons and daughters and wives to be taken off as slaves and the men to be just run through with the sword. And so as he had 32,000 men, God said, nope, too many. If you take that many, you'll believe you did this. And then a lot of them haven't been faithful to me. And so God whittles them down from 32 to 16,000 to 8,000 to 4 to 300. And it's not some story about Greek and a movie called 300. It's actually a story that happened. And God, because of his sovereignty and his power, uses 300 men to overcome a greater force than himself. Well, what about Samuel? One man who just constantly had to stand up and against hordes of people, being many times the only one who had faith. And because of his faith, he changed the direction of the people of Israel. Or what about prophets and prophetesses in the Old Testament, like Deborah and a whole horde of men who stood up against broken kings, stood up in a time when nobody would lead and said things like, this king is corrupt, don't follow him anymore. only to be beaten and kicked and spit on, mocked, drug out of the city and thrown into drainage ditches. But because they were faithful, many, many thousands saw the goodness of Jesus and followed them instead. Then the author of Hebrews 11, he begins to say, because of these faithful acts, look what they accomplished. There's just these phrases that are like rapid fire phrases of what happened. Faith conquered kingdoms, it says. And we, as people of God, we're supposed to conquer kingdoms with our faith. So let's understand a slight difference. In the Old Testament, there was the kingdom of Israel. In the New Testament, there's a kingdom of God. We live under the kingdom of God, and those kingdoms are very different. The kingdom of Israel was a geographic kingdom. There was a border that you could step across and no longer be a part of the kingdom of Israel and step back, and you were still in the kingdom of Israel. It was a political nation, a political kingdom. There was a king, and most of the times there were bad kings. They had an army and a government, and they fought bloody battles. And it was a very exclusive, closed kingdom. It was just for the Hebrew people, and they would allow some proselytes to come in, but really it was just closed. It's the kingdom of Israel. We live in the New Testament time under the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is drastically different than any other kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, meaning it's eternal, it's invisible, but it's more real than any other kingdom that's ever existed. It's an upside down kingdom. For the king of the kingdom became the most humble ever to live, humbling himself to the point of even death on a cross. And because we follow an upside down king, his humility allows us to have life. It's an inside out kingdom. For this kingdom is not about your riches and your wealth and your dress and your position. It has nothing to do with that at all. It has everything to do with the inside. It changes the inside of you, your heart and your soul. And that's the nature of this kingdom. As it changes the inside, everything else then comes out as absolutely something that's different. It's a universal kingdom. Its immigration policy is unlimited, unlimited immigration. For billions have already immigrated into the kingdom of God, and billions more are to follow. And it's also a very, very exclusive kingdom. For it only has one port of entry. It only has one gate. The gate is Jesus, and he is the only way into the kingdom. But it's a beautiful inclusivity because no one needs to be left out of the kingdom of God. For Jesus says this, the kingdom is at hand. Meaning, if you hold your hand up, every man and every woman can see your hand. You can see your hand, and it's as close as your hand is. For Jesus is right here, right now. This is the kingdom of God. And we belong to this kingdom. We believe in this kingdom. Our faith in the king of this kingdom is endless, and it makes us different than every other kingdom. Like, take the kingdom of God and compare it to the kingdom of ISIS, right? It's a very different kingdom. We want to have faith that makes the men and women of ISIS look like atheists. And that might seem like an extreme thing to say. But here's the category difference between the kingdom of God and any other kingdom. We need not defend our kingdom. Our king needs no one to stand up and say, I'll defend him in the name of God. We don't have to torture anybody to get others to believe. We don't have to burn anybody alive to have others convert and fear. No, history has always proved this, that the extreme violence of every kingdom on the planet is conquered by the extreme love of Jesus. It always happens that way. All we need to do is follow Jesus. And as we do that, we start to make outposts of the kingdom of light everywhere we go. And if you've ever been in a place of total darkness, the single beam of light draws everybody's attention. Striking a match makes all of the cones and the rods in your eyes fire off and your attention goes there. If you would act on grace, and if you would love the unlovable, and if you would use your gifts to advance the kingdom of God, we will conquer kingdoms. That's our extremism. That's our hope, and that's our faith, that the greatness of the love of Jesus would advance to the ends of the earth so that many billions more could be included in the kingdom of God. We should act on that. We should bleed for that, and we should sweat for that. Today ought to be the day that we come out of the cave that we've been in of nominal Christianity and walk out into the glorious light of the greatness of Jesus. The author goes on and he says this, that faith enforced justice. Do you believe this? Do you believe that the greatest form of justice in the world is loving lost sons and lost daughters? Helping them find home? Helping them be reunited with the Father? How could that not be the greatest form of justice? Really, I want you to think about what justice is and tell me if there's any form of justice greater than that. Because if my 5-year-old boy was lost, nothing else would matter. Nothing else would matter than finding that little child. I would stop trying to earn money. I wouldn't take care of my house. I wouldn't try to love my neighborhood. I wouldn't try to save for retirement. I wouldn't pay bills. I would drop everything to find that 5-year-old boy, and I would beg you to come and find that boy with me. It's the greatest thing that we've been called to. It's justice of the follower of Christ. And so look, this is what I'd like to propose to you today, the family of Vintage Church. Let's be the church known for doing justice. Let's be the place where people come when they're in need, where they're suffering, where they're experiencing homelessness, where they can't get anybody to defend them. Let's do that. And let's not just talk about it anymore. Let's actually begin to do it, right? Because if our activism is just protest alone, I think it's really a form of cowardice. And if our activism is really just posting theory on social media, then it's not going to do anything at all. And I say this in the most humble and kind and loving way that I could possibly say to you as my brothers and sisters who I love dearly. When I talk to you about justice one-on-one, and when we have meetings about how we could engage Durham and Chapel Hill and Raleigh, we get real excited. Let's do something with the rescue mission. Let's start something that would help men and women who've been abused. Let's take care of this couple. And as we sit and we talk, great, what are we going to do? Like, who's given money and who's given time and who's given expertise? And as the conversation is flushed out, here's what it really comes down to. Many of us want to go to a church that does justice, but we don't really want to be the ones who do it. And so we feel good about ourselves as we go to a group that we participate in, and we forget that we're the ones that are called to go and do those things. It's a challenging thing because justice is always costly. And we as a church are doing justice. Come on. Now you too. Come with us and let's do justice together. Right? But understand that there's an important difference between what the world usually calls social justice and eternal justice. As social justice, one thing that we do is regularly we house women experiencing homelessness. And we do this to ease their burden. We want to make sure that in the winter, the cold is not as bitter. And in the summer, the heat is not as putrid. And that they would have some reprieve and some rest for their souls. And we're glad that we can help ease their burden and maybe situate them in a better place of life. But it's not just for that alone. It's so that somehow we might earn the right to tell them about the greatness of Jesus. And that's not bait and switch. That's placing properly the greater justice in its place. That's eternal justice. That's showing them that for the rest of eternity, you can be sons and daughters of the Most High God. Right? Because if we don't bring eternal justice into the picture, ultimately what we're doing is finding my 5-year-old boy on the street and giving him a granola bar and helping him say, find your way home. And you should pick that child up and you should bring him back to his daddy. That's eternal justice, bringing people to the feet of Jesus, right? Do you know how glorious it is to walk down into the cave where people have been chained and be used by the Holy Spirit to free them and to walk them out into the light of the Father and the Son and the Spirit? That's eternal justice. Let us in faith enforce justice. That's our prayer. Then he says this, and this one's so important for us. Faith obtains the promises of God. There's some promises that we need, aren't there? Romans chapter 8 says this, God's going to use everything for the good of those who believe. And when life is not overbearing, that's a nice verse for a coffee cup. But the last 2 weeks in my life have just left me on my knees before Jesus, begging him that he would make Romans chapter 8 true. 2 weeks ago, I had the great honor and privilege to walk with a gracious, courageous, broken young man who buried his wife, who died of complications of giving birth to their first daughter. Lord, make that right. I don't know how. That's not right though. Where were you? Like, do Romans 8, we need that. Or this past week, one of the most broken weeks of my life, trying to walk with a family who have lost so much ministry, so much hope, so much labor in such a difficult scenario, and just saying, God, do something here. This has to be true. And so in faith, we're going to say, we're calling you on this, Jesus. Very humbly, we don't deserve it, but you told us to, so we're calling you on this. Or what about in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus says, we can bring each other to his feet, for you're weary and you need rest, and his burden is easy and his yoke is light, or his burden is light and his yoke is easy. We need that. As I talked to Matt Stevens this week, a pastor who's labored here for over 10 years, just thinking like, if the next 2 weeks are like the last 2 weeks, how long can we do this? And the answer is very simple. Until Jesus returns, because it's his burden and it's his yoke, and he gives the strength to us. And so by faith, we obtain the promises of God. And God said this, if your faith, like mine, is minuscule, if you'll think about the smallest thing known to man, a mustard seed or an atom, or an electron, or a Higgs particle, if you'll take the most minuscule thing in the universe, if your faith is that small, but it's combined with Jesus, it's absolutely explosive, and you will obtain the promises of God. By faith, they became mighty in war, it says. And that's so beautiful, because here's the truth, a song that we sing often at Vintage. We follow the one who is greater than the sum of all of our fears. So if you take all of your fears, all your fear about finances, all your anxiety about your marriage or relationship or friendships, all of the difficulty and concern about your past mistakes, every sin done to you, and you pile them up, it's going to look colossal at first. But compared to the grace and the power of God, your sin is like a speck of sand thrown into the ocean. The ocean is his love. The ocean is his mercy. And it's just gone. It's gone. When we follow this God, we are mighty because of him. You right now are mighty in love. You're mighty in strength. You're mighty in joy. You're mighty in potential. Go and live in this mighty way. We desperately need mighty men in this church. If you read in the book of 2 Samuel, you'll come across the mighty men of David, who did what the king said to do no matter what. They risked their lives crossing a battlefield to get the king a drink of water. Where are those men? Where are the men of God who say, whatever the king wants before he asks, we're going? We desperately need formidable women in this church. Women like Esther, who stand up to the king when it's an evil king, when the kingdom of the world seems to be winning in the midst of the kingdom of light, and say to the king, you won't do this. And use their lives in a formidable way to change everything that stands before them. We need those women. We need those men. And as we do this, it's going to be really, really, really hard. There are going to be moments that you're stretched beyond what you think you can handle. There are going to be moments that you weep and you suffer because of the brokenness done to other people and done by you. And in that moment, the words of a song become sung by our souls in faith, where we sing together, greater is the one who we follow than the sum total of all our fears. For in him, we are absolutely mighty. So would you join me praying for mighty men and mighty women in this church? Like Paul says in Corinthians, will you finally stand up and act like men? Will you finally stand up and act like godly women? Train like the warrior. Compete like the athlete. Be relentless like the farmer. Let's be known as those men and women. Faith allows that. And then finally, it says this, faith makes weakness strong. That's really interesting. In the first grouping today, these men and women accomplish unbelievable things because of faith. And these last few verses that we'll end out in the next 5 minutes or so, they have great faith and they lose everything. Why would God allow that? Let's finish our series in Hebrews 11, seeing a sweet manner of faith, verses 35 through 40. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in the deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. If you have faith, these last few verses teach us that you can overcome everything, even being mocked, even being tortured, even being sawn in two. Losing your life, with faith, you can overcome that. Every pastor and every commentator and every scholar and every theologian that I read this week all said the same thing about this passage. They think it points to a time in the Israelite history where an Assyrian king had come and conquered the Israelites. And he was tyrannical and he was brutal. And the things that he did to the people of Israel were absolutely gory. And I won't share many details, and I'm not trying to be gory, but I want us to understand what happened. The king would bring families out into the public court, and he would try to make these families bow down to him and worship him. And if they did worship him, recant in any way that this king was greater than the king of Israel, God, then they would go free. It was just that simple. So he would try to get them to eat pork. And for them, it was illegal to eat pork. And if they didn't eat pork, he would immediately chop off their hands. He would disembowel others. If they would just bow down and worship the king of Assyria, they would go free. If not, he would chop their legs off, so they had to bow down. This one family comes out, and they have seven sons. And each of the seven sons is tortured and loses their life. Listen to what the mother says to the seven sons right before it happens. Filled with a noble spirit, she said to them, "It was not I who gave you life and breath. It was the creator of the world who devised the origin of all things and who will, in his mercy, give life and breath back to you again, since you now forget yourselves for his sake." So the story goes, one son after another, and a son will come forward and say, "Here are my hands. I will not dishonor God. Take them. I give them willingly to you. For soon I will get them back in a matter of moments." Another son walks out and says, "There's no way that I bow down before you. Take my legs, because I will bow to the king of righteousness a few seconds later, and then I will have my legs back. If you're going to disembowel me for not eating what you demand, just know this: I will feast at the table of the king of kings instantly after you take my life. Take it gladly." This is sweet, right? It's not that triumphant faith that changes the course of a people group. It's not that movement of the Lord that redeems thousands immediately. It seems cruel, but it's a beautiful thing that God gives them back everything that they lost. Faith gives you back everything that you lose. Faith says this: you're going to get back those hands, and you're going to get back those legs, and you're going to get back that life you lost. You're going to get back your wife. You're going to get back your child. You're going to get back your purity. You're going to get back your hope. And you're going to get back everything that you thought you lost. And it's going to be more beautiful and more glorified and more hopeful than you could ever imagine. And we know this is the case because it's the story of the king that we follow. One of the sweetest pictures in all of Scripture is in Revelation chapter 5, where John looks up into the heavens after being tortured and being deserted on an island. And he looks up and he starts to weep. And he weeps because it doesn't look like anybody is able to accomplish the will of God. And an elder comes over and puts his hand on John's shoulder and says, "Weep no more, for there is one. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the bright morning star. He is the Son of Righteousness." And John looked up, and do you know what he saw? The slain Lamb of God. See, Jesus still had all the marks of his faith. He had the marks of torture, he had the marks of crucifixion, and he had the marks of being run through with the sword. And John looked up and saw that Jesus had got his life back, and Jesus had got his power back, and Jesus got his glory back, and Jesus got his righteousness back, and Jesus got his authority back. And because we follow him, no matter what we lose now, the moment that we pass from this world, we walk into the glorious light and we get all of it back again. And so our series in faith is quite simple. With faith, you always get the object of what you believe in. We believe in Jesus and we get all of Jesus. You get everything back. And so I ask you to leave this place and leave as changed men and women, believing in faith that the Lord wants you to respond and act, planting churches, starting movements, failing, suffering, whatever it is. But when you have Jesus, you get everything back, and Jesus is enough for us. Would you pray with me? God, we ask that you would use these words to begin to move in our lives, Lord. But would you in faith allow us to see Jesus for the first time if we don't yet know who you are? For our friends that are doubters and seekers, they belong in this place, Lord. There's no guilt here. There's no forced religion here. There's just an invitation to sit in the presence of the once dead, now reliving Jesus and be changed by him. Lord, change us. If we're doubters and seekers, give us that electron-sized faith, that atom-sized faith. And that faith enough, when it's combined with Jesus, gives us all of eternity, Lord. Let us have faith in Jesus. And God, for us as followers of Christ, let us leave this day quite different than when we came, Lord. Let us give up on nominal Christianity, knowing that we have nothing to earn, that Jesus has already given us all life, that we are sons and daughters, and now we get to go act like sons and daughters, taking the light to the ends of the earth so that many more billions of sons and daughters might be found by the power of the Spirit of God. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.